Worldview, as the word suggests, is how we look at the world around us. How do we understand life as it hits us in the face?
Nobody is without a worldview. The only question is, is it a good one or a bad one?
A worldview is a set of basic assumptions that help you make sense about reality, or it's a set of basic assumptions about reality. A worldview is like a lens through which you see things, and you're not really aware of the lens, you're only aware of the things you see.
So it becomes the glasses, the spectacles, the filter through which they're actually seeing life. And the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
On the basis of that worldview, you make your momentary judgments in life. So everyone has a worldview. And I think it is a grid that frames the nature of reality for you and the judgments that you make for yourself and others in life.
There's a proverb that says, as a man thinketh, so shall he act, or so is he, depending on the translation. And our thinking really does govern the way we act, the choices we make.
There are ideas that have consequences. And our culture is shaped, first of all, by distorted ideas that yield distorted lies.
All the non-Christian worldviews, whether they're atheistic or religious, are alternatives that are basically a refusal to bow to the truth as God sees it.
If you don't have a Christian worldview, if you don't understand the doctrine whereby God is sovereignly involved in every aspect of your life, then you have no basis for stability, no basis for morality, no basis for hope, and as the Apostle Paul said, we become pitiable creatures.
And when we do not understand or know the truth claims of God, we take the truth claims of the world as if they're true. And when we live according to the lies and the illusions of the world, then we suffer deeply.
God wants us to see the world the way He's told us it is. Everything begins with an infinite personal God, and the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
Whether we're talking about sociology, we're talking about anthropology, we're talking about science or history, law or politics, economics, it does not matter. You can trust that God has given to us the framework of truth from which we can stand upon and live.
That's the secret of freedom. That's the secret of humanness. That's the secret of fulfillment.
It is the truth of who God is, and it is the trust that He really is who He says He is, and that His truth claims are really real. You can trust them with your very life and your very soul. I am convinced that that is exactly what truly transforms people, and you will find it to be one of the most glorious moments in your life.
You may not be aware of the lens only you see what is through the lens. R.C. Sproul said, there are ideas that have consequences. Oz Guinness tells us in this video that God wants us to see the world through God's eyes. What they're talking about is, what is it that is shaping your mind? How is your mind being formed? What is cultivating your worldview? You may not think it all that important, but let me share with you what happened to me this week. This week, God afforded me an opportunity to meet an 8-year-old boy whose story has grieved me deeply. Some of you are going to roll your eyes. You're going to think I'm silly, crazy for being disturbed by this, but I hope it disturbs you. He started by sharing with my wife that he sees a black and white figure in his room. It moves swiftly through his room. Those are his words. It goes swoosh, and then it disappears. And it scares him. So he's wanting to build a trap to capture this thing, whatever it is, that's moving swiftly through his room. Now, those of you who know me or my family and know our story at all, you know we're no strangers to spiritual warfare. So when a young person, or any person for that matter, tells me something like this: they have my undivided attention. I'm listening to what they have to say. So I proceeded to ask this young guy, I said, just some basic questions, just trying to get an understanding of who he was. I asked him, I said, so tell me, what's your favorite TV show? And his favorite TV show is Tom and Jerry. I didn't think that thing was still on anymore, but it's still on. And because he's not running around trying to blow people up with dynamite, I quickly moved on. We're not going to talk about Tom and Jerry. But then I asked him something else. I said, tell me, what do you like to do other than watch TV when you're at home, when you're hanging out with your friends, stuff like that? He's like, well, I love to play Minecraft, and I love my Yu-Gi-Oh cards. And I said, okay, now both of these, they can both be harmless games when treated as games. So hear that. This young man, however, has another young man who is 10 years old, a wise man of the world, influencing this 8-year-old. But this 10-year-old is teaching this 8-year-old all about the magical dark side of the Yu-Gi-Oh cards. Well, there is no magical dark side. They're paper. Listen, there's something more going on here. We'll get to that. The 10-year-old said that his arch nemesis was trying to kill him by sending an army of poltergeist. How many 8-year-olds know what a poltergeist is? Or even that term, but that's what he's using with me. So this started to disturb me a little bit. I take this stuff seriously. He goes on to tell me that his 10-year-old friend will be safe because he knows how to cast the spell of the dark moon, which I guess is something in Yu-Gi-Oh. I'm not a Yu-Gi-Oh person, but he says that will cloak him from the poltergeist army. Wow, what an imagination, right? Then he tells me that his 10-year-old friend has a secret hole in his backyard that can take him straight to the devil so he can gain power. I really get worried. I'm concerned. I'm disturbed. Then he begins to tell me about the zombie apocalypse. So I'm listening. He believes zombies are real. He's 8. Why not? Adults are fans of this crazy stuff as they watch it on TV. But it's coming soon, he says, the zombie apocalypse. And he said that he and his 10-year-old friend are going to be safe because of the power they will have that is supplied to them through the Yu-Gi-Oh cards, because his 10-year-old friend has the power to make them come to life, which, if I do know this, if you know anything about the Yu-Gi-Oh cards, that's the whole point, is that those cards come to life and they fight, they battle, all this stuff. You see, this 8-year-old, his worldview is being shaped by a 10-year-old who has convinced this 8-year-old he can actually make these cards come to life through tapping in to the demonic powers. Okay? Now, some of you may be rolling your eyes thinking, Case, man, you've got more important things to do than to listen to this kind of nonsense and be swept up in it. He's a kid. He's got an active imagination. It's a game. Big deal, yeah. And that's what scares me, is it is a game. It's a game that kids get caught up in. It's a game that high school kids get caught up in. It's a game that college students are caught up in. And it's a game that's led this little kid to seeing black and white figures going swoosh through his room. See, the worst thing I think you can do is just dismiss this kind of thing. Listen, this is a game, but it is a game with a worldview attached to it. Eastern mysticism is a worldview. It's real stuff. We may slough it off because we're not familiar with it, but it's a worldview. Oh, it's just a cute little card game. It's a worldview that's being taught through this game. And what we're talking about is spiritual warfare. That's what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the Apostle Paul talks about spiritual warfare. And if you don't believe it's true, then you need to read Ephesians 6. Listen to how the Apostle Paul tells Christians to be prepared, because there's something very real out there, and our enemy is the devil. But this is spiritual warfare. It is a worldview. You see, I believe what goes into the mind is hard to get rid of. What goes into the mind, eventually we act out, or we start to believe, or we start to see it, we start to think about it. It starts to shape who we are, what we believe. Some of you may say, well, he'll grow out of it. Maybe. Maybe. But you see, this is how Satan digs his hooks into people. It has to start somewhere, doesn't it? Why not an 8-year-old boy? For those of you who are like me and know little to nothing about Yu-Gi-Oh! Cards, let me share just a few characters with you just so you can see what's really going on. It's not just print on a card. Listen, there's a story behind them. Yugi Mato, he's the main character of all this stuff. He wears the Millennium Puzzle. I don't know what this is. I just know he wears the Millennium Puzzle. It's one of the 7 millennium items and an ancient Egyptian artifact holding the spirit of an ancient Egyptian pharaoh. Do you hear those terms? Holding the spirit of an ancient Egyptian pharaoh. So when Yugi is playing a game or under stress, he becomes possessed. That's what this game's teaching. He becomes possessed by a 5,000-year-old spirit inside this millennium puzzle. It's known as Yami Yugi. Yami means dark. Now, I asked some 5th and 6th graders about this. I said, do you know about Yami Yugi? And they're like, yeah, Yami Yugi. Do you know what that means? And I may not be pronouncing it right, but they're like, no. They join in with it. They follow right along with it, but what's it mean? It means dark. There's a dark side to this. It changes his personality into a cold and very confident person, calculating. Then there's Ryo Bakura. I think I'm saying this right. Don't make fun of me if I don't. But Bakura is the holder of the Millennium Ring. And he has a dark spirit as well that dwells inside him. And he's a lot like Dark Yugi. Before he's introduced to the story, he was constantly moving schools, isolating himself, due to the fact that every time he played a game with his friends would end up in a coma. That's the kind of kid you want coming home to your house, isn't it? But this is revealed to be a dark Bakura inflicting the penalty games on his friends, and he traps their souls. Then there's Marek Ishtar. Marek's hatred of the nameless pharaoh compels him to disregard his duties and to turn to a life of crime. He develops a split personality during his childhood after he underwent the tomb keeper's initiation ritual. I'm not even going to go into that. But he was forever destined to be confined to a life in the darkness. So that's what's going on in these innocent little Yu-Gi-Oh cards. There's a worldview being painted. There's a lens in which we start looking through. We don't recognize the lens, but we're looking through that lens, and it starts to shape the way we see things. It's a worldview that starts getting developed. It opens people up to spiritual warfare. This young 8-year-old, his mind is being shaped by a worldview. And so it got me to thinking, what is shaping your worldview? What are you allowing to shape the way you look at the world, the way you value people, the way you make choices, the way you follow through on decisions? What is it that shapes and harnesses our mind? I'm going to share some things with you. It's kind of hard to share because it gets personal. Some of you may not like it, and that's okay, but think on it at least. I want to just take a couple of different mediums that we use that I believe shape our mind. Let's look at TV first. TV shows that maybe we sit down to watch. TV shows promoting same-sex couples like Modern Family and The Fosters. A lot of people watch those. They get on board with that. We start to become desensitized to what God's Word has to say about the ways we should live. What about other shows that promote promiscuity? Okay, shows like The Big Bang Theory or How I Met Your Mother. Great, funny shows. I'm not going to say great. Funny, right? Promiscuity. Shows that dabble in the paranormal activity like Long Island Medium or Ghost Adventurers. What about the songs we listen to on the radio? Maybe there are songs that, oh, I just like the beat, man. I'm not listening to the words. I'm just listening to the beat. Guilty? As charged. Right here. What about books? A lot of Christian talk about 50 Shades of Grey. A lot of Christian women I know reading that. You can hear their chatter on Facebook. Some of you don't like this because, yeah, I've read it. No, I didn't read it. No, I'm speaking for some of you that maybe have. Sorry. I'm not reading it. Baird to you. All right, let's move on. What about games like Yu-Gi-Oh cards or Ouija boards? Jokes. Maybe we're guilty of this. Maybe we're guilty of letting things into our mind. Maybe we don't filter what's going in. Ever been there? Guilty of that? I am. Just don't sometimes think about it. But anything that goes in, whatever goes in here, it's hard to erase. It's hard to forget. Proverbs 23:7, we heard it this morning. For as he, as man, thinks within himself, so he is. And we think about the things that go in. We think about the things that we're exposed to. Today is college graduation recognition. And I don't have to tell you, students, how dangerous it is out there. You know all the things you're exposed to, the things you're bombarded with. High school students, same thing. You're exposed to teachers, all of us. We're exposed to teachers, professors, celebrities, TV shows, books, magazines, internet. All this stuff is out there and it's being poured into us, even Yu-Gi-Oh cards. So what is it that is shaping the way you view the world? What is shaping your mind? What truths are you buying into? Is there an absolute truth? That gets to the heart of it. Is there an absolute truth? Is there something that establishes what is true versus everything else that is not? And I believe there is. I believe it's the Word of God. Absolutely. But what is it that consumes your thoughts? What goes into your mind is hard to delete. It's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, too. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He doesn't say, oh, start to think a little bit differently. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, take on a brand new mindset. That's what we are to do. It's also why he writes this letter in Colossians to the church, to the house churches in Colossae. And we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and start making your way there, if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one somewhere around you. But we're going to be in Colossians 3. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then we'll come back and read 16 later. So hang on to that place. But Paul wrote this letter to house churches that were all over Colossae, which at one time, Colossae was a very prominent city, a city of great significance. But it was declining as Paul's writing this letter. Paul is writing from his prison cell in Rome. And his friend Epaphras arrives, and he brings him disturbing news about the Christian community in Colossae. The problem was syncretism. That's a good word for you to know, syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Nobody's writing. S-Y-N, it's a good term to know. I'm serious. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism is combining religions, okay? Combining different worldviews, different thoughts, okay? And here, in Paul's case, it was specifically combining Jewish belief with Gentile belief. The way that happens today is a lot of people, they want to combine in the Christian churches, they want to combine Christianity with secular humanism. We want to combine those things. When I was in Haiti, I've seen how people have combined Catholicism with voodoo. A lot of folks there will do that. Okay, so syncretism is something you need to be aware of. You need to understand, because we're all, you know, we're big boys and girls in here, so we need to understand whenever religions are being blended, because what happens when your faith in Jesus Christ is blended with something else, what happens is Christ is really no longer the central focus of your belief. It's either Christ or nothing. Christ plus something, no, it doesn't work. Christ is the central focus, has to be. Christ was no longer the central focus of these house churches in Colossae. And unfortunately, today, Christ isn't always the central focus in many of our churches and in many of our homes today. So let's look at what Paul writes, Colossians 3, verse 1. Now he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. So This is a letter that is written for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They have been raised with Christ, meaning they have said, okay, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm dying to self, and I'm going to walk in obedience with Christ. So that's who this letter is written to, okay? It's not written for everybody. It's written for everybody to read, yes, but it is, Paul is addressing a group of people, those who have acknowledged Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So he says, since then, you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's what we're going to look at real quick, these two verses. And then we'll come to 16 just a little bit. But let's face it, we really are what we think about. We really are what we desire to have. Our minds are the GPS that points us to our treasure. And our heart is the engine that carries us to the prize. Our mind determines the direction. The heart provides the drive. That's why our passage is so important. By being a Christ follower, a brand new life is yours. When you surrender your life to Christ, you take on a brand new life. You're raised with Christ. It's a result of making a conscious decision in the mind and then asking Jesus to come into your life. Then it's about receiving Him as Savior and Lord, repenting of your sins and living for Him. Repenting of your sins, not walking parallel with the old life, but repenting. I love that word repenting. It's a military term. It means to do an about face. I was walking this direction, I turn, and I walk in the opposite direction. And when I die to myself, I leave the old self behind, and I start walking with Christ. Everything I do is about focusing on Him, and we'll talk about that. But you have to start with asking. You ask, you turn away. It's kind of like this. I've got a birthday in a couple of weeks, all right? And it'd be like me going to my wife saying, hey, babe, I'd really love a new set of tailor-made burners, irons and woods. Those are golf clubs for those of you that don't know what tailor-made burners are. And in an ideal world, my wife would say, you bet. Here you go. But we don't live in an ideal world. And I'll probably just have to keep wanting. But she'd give those to me, and then I'd have to take them, which would be easy. I'd take those. Then you apply them to your game. It changes the way you play. Not really, but they tell you it does. But it's that kind of thing. We ask for it. We take it. We apply it. It changes our life. But we don't live in an ideal world, and I'll just have to keep playing with the same old clubs, and I'll stay with my lovely wife, and we'll get through all this on our own. But in our new life that is transformed by Jesus, it is His Spirit. It's His Spirit that speaks through our internal GPS. He's the one who gives us the direction to continue straight, to make left turns, right turns, U-turn, stop, go faster, slow down. Follow what He's saying. For all those who have been raised with Christ, it is His Spirit who empowers us to continue on, to complete the journey that He's marked out before us. When we make the wrong turn, whether accidentally or on purpose, or as we say in our household, we did it accidentally on purpose, sometimes that happens. The Spirit is the one, the Spirit of God is the one that recalibrates us, gets us back on the right track, back on the right route. And so setting our hearts and our minds on things above is not some mysterious endeavor that's maintained by secluded meditation. That's not it at all. Paul explains that this is an eternal direction. It's an eternal drive. It's secured by keeping in step with the Spirit. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, since we are living by the Spirit, love the way he writes it. The NLT translates this. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Not just in here 1 hour each Sunday, but even on Friday nights or Saturday mornings or Tuesday, you know, in traffic or whatever it might be. We have to make up our mind to follow hard after Jesus. And if you do that, you will always be headed in the right direction for the right reason. which means you'll have the right why. This is why I'm choosing to do this. This is why I'm developing this worldview. So how can we do this practically speaking? How do we develop? What we're talking about is developing the mind of Christ. Because see, when we say yes to ungodly things, what we're doing is developing an ungodly mindset. And we have to be cautious of that. And the answer is that we have to take the phrase, set your mind, and we have to look at it in two parts. And that's what I want to do this morning, okay? We first have to understand the Greek word translated mind. All right, and then what we're going to have to do is understand the meaning of the word set. So the first thing we need to do is this. We need a new mind, okay? It's the first thing we need is a brand new mind. Now, I'm not talking about getting a lobotomy, though. It might not hurt some of us to go have one, but that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about mind here, we're not talking about the gray matter that lies between your ears. That's not it. In the New Testament, the word for mind is the Greek word phroneo. And it means to think the thoughts of. Okay, do you hear it? So now when we say to set your mind on the things above, on the things of Christ, to think the thoughts of Christ, it's regarded, this word all throughout the New Testament is regarded as the seat of your intellectual and your spiritual activity. It's that gut, okay? That's the word we're talking about. It really has to do with a person's will. It's a person's volition. It is their intent. It's their purpose for whatever you're talking about. Now, we can see the usage of this word all throughout the New Testament. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul wrote this. He said, in your relationships with another, have the same mindset. Have the same will. Have the same attitude. Have the same thought as Christ Jesus in our relationships with each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We're developing that attitude, the seat of intellectual and spiritual activity. 1 Peter 4, 1, Peter said, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. That word attitude, phroneo. The same attitude, the same mindset, the same seat of spiritual and intellectual activity, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Do you know why they're done with sin? Because they're focused on Christ and they're abandoning the flesh. They're abandoning the ways of the world. All these are talking about the moral attitude, the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father, and that was Jesus' mind towards God. He wanted the same attitude. His attitude toward God, it then should be ours. We should have the same mind as Christ. And if we look at the mind of Christ, if we look at the attitude of Jesus, if we look at the way he lived this out, check out his ministries, what he did. Look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read about his ministries, the way he treated others, his speech, the way he addressed other people. He addressed the Pharisees a lot different than he did the people living in sin. Guess what? He was gentle with those who were living in sin. He was frustrated by the lawgivers, the Pharisees. His walk, his prayers. Do you know he prayed for you? Read John chapter 17. He prayed for you. He had you in his mind when he prayed for you. His treatment of others, his sacrifice, his resurrection was all done to bring the glory to his Father in heaven. In a very real sense, a person's mind is who they really are. It's our intent. It's who we are intentionally. It is our commitment of ourselves. It's the purpose that governs us. What governs you? The word mind, as it's used throughout the Bible in many respects, is talking about the real us. Who you really are, especially when nobody else is looking, when nobody knows, when you know you're not going to get caught, who are you really? Do you have a new mind? Do you have the mind of Christ in everything you do? A lot of people don't know who they are. A lot of people are aimless. So this brings us to my next thought. After we have a new mind, what we need to do is we need to focus that mind, so we need a focused mind. Now, what Paul is telling us, this is that word set, means to get focused. Paul tells us that we are able to set our minds on something. And then there are the choices of what we set our minds on. There's only two, believe it or not. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. And as we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about that which is internal, okay? Are we killing self? Are we dying to self so that Christ can live within us? The world has an influence on us. So, but we can set our minds on, or we can put it another way, we can choose to live upon, we can choose to be governed by either one or the other. We can choose to be governed by the flesh or the spirit. Jesus says you can't be governed by both. He said that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he said, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Do you oppose Christ? He says, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. I mean, this is clear cut. Jesus doesn't make this hard to understand at all. He says, you're either on board with me or you're not. You can't straddle the fence. Straddling fences are never good. It always, I mean, if you slip, you're going to get hurt. It's just the way it is. So to set my mind up on the flesh means that I am allowing the flesh or the nature to govern me. To set my mind up on the spirit means that the truth in Christ Jesus is what governs me. So the question that we have to ask that nobody else can answer is, what governs you? What governs you? One of the scariest passages of Scripture is in Matthew chapter 7. Because a lot of people, they think they're being governed by Christ. I mean, you really need to sit down and ask this. Because Jesus says, people are going to come to him on that day, he says. And they're going to say, hey, Jesus, didn't we feed the hungry in your name? Didn't we visit the prisoners in your name? Didn't we take care of the sick in your name? Didn't we do all these good works, all this social justice in your name? Didn't I teach a Sunday school class in your name? That's my paraphrase. Didn't I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in your name? Didn't I go to church every Sunday in your name? And you know what he's going to say? Away from me, I never knew you. Think on that. It all comes back to what governs us. What is our mind set on? What governs you? So when Paul uses the phrase, set your mind upon, or the phrase, set your mind upon the things, he's talking about what we adopt as our basis for living. You can do all the Christian things, and the basis, the purpose, the reason is so you look good in front of others. Jesus addressed that. He said, hey, you've done your work in front of man, and men will praise you. But now my Father in heaven, paraphrasing, that's in Matthew. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. So when Paul's using this phrase, he's saying you've got to pay attention to what your basis for living is. Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? Another way that this could be said is live your life on the basis of either the flesh or the spirit. In other words, if I set my mind upon the flesh or the things of the flesh, I've accepted the natural realm in which I live as the basis for my living. I'm walking according to the natural perception. I am determining truth according to my natural way of thinking and according to outward circumstances. That's why as Christians, we look different than the rest of the world. That's why the Apostle Paul said, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Live differently. Make your life different in Christ. But if I set my mind on the basis of the Spirit, then I'm leaving behind. I'm not conforming to the pattern of the world. So we have a new mind. We're to have a focused mind. But you know what we have to do with that new mind that's focused? We have to nurture that thing. So we need a fed mind. We need one that's being fed, one that's being nurtured. Listen to verse 16. Let the word of Christ, and that phrase is used very little in Scripture, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. You see, Christ himself is the word of God in which our minds must feast upon. What's your mind feasting on? What is it that you're preoccupied with? What is it that has your undivided attention? Just ask yourself that. Spend some time this week throwing that question around. Okay, as I'm driving down the road, what's my mind being fed? What am I listening to? Who am I listening to? You know, the scriptures are the very word of God. Listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are the Word of Christ. He is the sum and substance of them, and they direct us to Christ. The Word does. The Apostle John said in John 20:31, he said, but these are written. What he's talking about is the scriptures. The scriptures are written that you may believe, the seat of spiritual intellectual activity, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Not just know it up here, but believe it in here. There's the difference. It's how we develop that worldview. That's how we live that worldview out. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, I know a number of people who read Scripture daily. I read Scripture every day. I read something in Scripture every day, whether it's on my phone or out of this or whatever it is, but I read something in Scripture every day. And we can say, hey, that's a great thing. That's not a bad exercise, and I know a lot of you guys who do that. Some people even set out to read the Bible through every year. They read the entire Bible. A professor of mine at Lincoln, he read it twice a year. He read through the entire Bible. I know people who memorize large portions of Scripture. They can just memorize. They have that ability. And those are great exercises. They're great. And we can become very familiar with the Word of God. However, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is something much, much deeper than being familiar with the Word of God. He says, let the Word dwell in you richly. The word dwell in the Greek language means abode. The Word of God needs to be, we need to be the home, is what he's saying. He's saying it's as though you see a stranger, you invite them in. But this is the Word of God invited into your home, into your life. What Paul is saying is let the Word of Christ take up residence in your life. Let it dwell in you. Let it come to roost. That's the way my grandpa would say it. Don't let it pass by your door. Don't let it just peek through the window of your soul. But invite it into your heart, into your mind, into the intellectual and spiritual activity of your life, into the seat that it rightly deserves of your life. Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon's work. He was a preacher. He was a man who was deeply grieved by a lack of Christ-mindedness in his day. And he recognized immediately the importance of the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in man. Here's what he said. So I say again, that in order that it may dwell in you, it must first enter into you. I'm not just going to read this. Listen, have you allowed the Word of Christ to enter into you? That's the first question. Am I allowing the Word of Christ to enter into me? You must really know the spiritual meaning of it. Do you contemplate the words written on these pages? Do you allow them to grow within you? I love the way he puts it here. You must really let the spiritual meaning of it, you must really know it. He says, you must believe it. You must live up on it. You must drink it in. You must let it soak into your innermost being. When I read that, I had all kinds of thoughts. One of the thoughts was, my mama's soaking beans. That water makes them tender so that they're pliable so you can eat them. Or soaking tea bags. The longer those bags steep and soak, the richer, the more flavorful that tea is. Same way, when we let the Word of God soak in us, we become richer. We become full of more flavor. He says, let it soak into your innermost being as the dew saturated the fleece of Gideon. It's not enough to have a Bible on the shelf. It is infinitely better to have its truths stored up in your soul. What he's saying is live it, believe it. It's a good thing to carry your testament in your pocket. It is a far better to carry its message in your heart. But mind that you let it get right into you. Are you allowing the word of Christ to get right into you? Imagine. Sit back and imagine with me for a moment, okay? Imagine if we spent as much time in the scriptures as we do in the TV or the video games or the books or the magazines or the Yu-Gi-Oh cards. Imagine if we allowed the scriptures, if we followed the scriptures like we follow our sports heroes, like we follow the celebrities. Imagine if we were as concerned about knowing God's truth as we were as concerned about man's opinion. Just think for just a moment how much we would know of God's will for our lives. Imagine if we generate a serious attitude about letting the Word of God dwell in our lives. We will be richer. And our character will grow stronger. Our individual lives will change. And when our individual lives change, our homes will change. And as our homes change, I believe our society changes. As our society changes, culture changes. But it starts with you. And when our homes have changed and we have changed, we'll be better able to protect our children from worldviews that draw them from Christ and lead them into the secret holes in the backyards that go straight to the devil. So ask yourself today, what am I allowing to shape my mind? What is cultivating my worldview? Is it the world, or is it the word of Christ?